Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with Joyful Heart Renewal Ministries. Today we're looking at Lesson 4 of our study of 2 Peter and Jude, Beware of False Teachers. Now this particular passage is really going to be looking at verses both in 2 Peter 2 and Jude 3 through 19, kind of skipping back and forth, so I'm not going to read the entire passage ahead of time. But I think you'll find this eye-opening and somewhat troubling, but we need it. Let's pray together. Father, as we look into your word, we pray that you would open our eyes to our own needs and our own church's needs and our needs as pastors and leaders and teachers. Give us your wisdom to discern what your Spirit is saying to the churches, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, our society has become very tolerant of all kinds of teachings. We're not surprised to hear radically different ideas from all sorts of quarters. And we've come to think, at least in America, that it's undemocratic to stifle opinion. But this kind of anything-goes sort of attitude sometimes can move into the church. I've been an observer of the church over the last 50 years, and I've seen churches and people's lives destroyed because of false teachers who, and pastors for that matter, who have departed from the teaching of the apostles and start spreading their own unbelief and their flawed religious theories. As a result, we've seen false teachers in the 20th century and now in the 21st that can ravage churches. The same problem was being experienced in the latter half of the first century, and both Peter and Jude deal very squarely with it. The first passage we're going to look at is from Jude, verse 3. Now, Jude, if you remember, is the brother of St. James, and who's the author of the letter of James, and a younger brother of Jesus himself, we believe. And he says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write you about the salvation that we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Jude says, I was going to write you about the salvation that we experience in Jesus, but I had to, it was necessary, for me to speak instead about false teachers. Now, this word contend means to exert intense effort on behalf of something, contend. The word agonizomai, which is part of the root here, means to enter a contest, to contend in the gymnastic games. And then more generally, the word means to contend with adversaries, to fight. We're in a time right now when there are tryouts for the Olympic Games that'll be here in the summer of, in Greece, in the summer of 2004. And so engaging in the contest is something that's very much on our minds. Jude is saying that we the readers of his epistle, are to take a strong position against false teachers, not just ignore them or let them go on in their error. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like confrontation. I try to avoid fights, and I have all my life. But I've learned that avoiding confrontations is a weakness, not a strength. And there is a time when we must join the battle, when we must confront rather than let someone just walk away with something that's not true. Why? Because false teachers in Jude's day and in ours are undermining the faith. When Jude says, I urge you to contend for the faith, he's really using faith here in an interesting way. Most of the time in the New Testament, we see the word pistis, or faith, meaning something like faithfulness or trust. But here, it is describing the body of faith or teaching or belief that is believed or held by the church. Now, he says about this faith, contend for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. Once for all is a word that means a single occurrence, decisively unique, once for all. That is, when the apostles taught it, That was it. It was not to be changed or altered later on. And then Jude talks about the transmission of the faith. It was delivered or entrusted, passed on as a part of an oral and then later a written tradition, transmitted, related, taught. Peter himself taught what Jesus had taught him and saw that it was passed on, as we looked at in the last lesson in the Gospel of Mark. And so Jude is saying here that I'm urging you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. It's necessary. They are to engage and challenge the false teachers and recognize that the core of the gospel is not to be superseded by later teaching. Yes, the gospel must be interpreted afresh to every generation, but we can't change it. Now, the problem with this kind of command is that we can be out of balance if we're not careful. It's easy to become reactionary rather than proactive. That is, instead of choosing our battles and taking the gospel in the way that God's called us to, we are just reacting to people. And we spend our time then renouncing false doctrine rather than spreading the gospel itself to those who haven't heard it. It's easy to become contentious. There's a phrase, the fighting fundies or the fighting fundamentalists, who used to have a reputation for fighting or being contentious rather than love. And we must have a reputation for love rather than being contentious. On the other hand, it's possible to be lazy and tolerant. And just, you know, we hear false teaching, we let it go unchallenged, we're tolerant people. That's wrong too. And so we have to have a balance. Our focus is on Christ's salvation. But we have to have a ready, thought-out answer for the false teachings that circulate in our particular circles. And there are some in my circles and some in your circles that are making the rounds. This is a real challenge for those of us who teach and preach. We have a high calling. Jesus himself said, commanded us in the Great Commission, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. We're not free to come up with our own version or reinterpretation of apostolic doctrine. We receive what has been passed on to us, and then we are entrusted with accurate transmission to those who will teach and train the next generation. Now, sometimes we're tempted to become doctrine police. Somebody in our church or whatever, small group, may say something which is false doctrine, but they're not trying to propagate it. That's just something they've heard. If this is not the time to pounce on people or become unglued about it, we can gently correct them and explain the truth clearly. But we need to reserve our main defense for those who are actively and knowingly propagating false teachings. And unfortunately, there are those. The truth is, we Christians just don't agree on everything. And there are sincere Christians, Christ-loving Christians, in all denominations. And it's easy just to jump on one another and our differences, that are historic differences, perhaps for hundreds of years. God isn't calling us to do that. It's those who were trying to spread false doctrine in our churches and corrupt the people in the process. That's who Jude is talking about here. A 17th century German theologian, Robertus Melendius, said it this way: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. I like that. The early Restorationist movement in the U.S. under Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone had another slogan that helped them maintain unity: where the Bible speaks, we speak; where the Bible is silent, we are silent. And this brings us now to question one, which I'd like you to think about and discuss on the online forums. By the way, in our discussion, I expect you to keep with our rules of not bashing denominations. This is not a time to take it out on some denomination. This is a very fine line, but I expect you to walk it with me. Okay, the first question on Jude 3, why must we contend for the faith? What is the danger in not challenging the doctrines of false teachers? And what is the danger inherent in challenging them? How can we keep the correct balance? That ought to keep you going. The next verse I want to look at is in Jude 4, where Jude describes some of these false teachers, and we get a hint at what they're trying to teach. Quoting now, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." So we learn several things about these false teachers. They've masqueraded as Christians. They've lived immoral lives, and they're taking advantage of the fact that Christ forgives sinners to say, well, there's grace, and if you sin or you're, you know, act immorally, well, God will forgive you. Have you heard that before, by the way? The word change here, or turning in the King James Version, or pervert in the New Revised Version, is a Greek word that means to effect a change in state or condition, to alter. See, they were altering the grace of God, or the understanding of the grace of God, into something that was never intended to be. This phrase, a license for immorality, or licentiousness, in Jude 4, is a word which means lack of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable, self-abandonment, immorality. Jude here is talking about sexual sins that seem out of control. Now, in what way did these false teachers deny Jesus Christ, as Jude says in verse 4 and Peter says in 2 Peter 2:1? How are they denying Christ? They don't seem to have denied the divinity of Christ, or apostatized from the Christian faith and turned to idol worship or something. Probably both Peter and Jude intend something like St. Paul's phrase, where he said, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him, Titus 1:16. Now, Jesus was pretty clear about immorality and sexual sin. We live in a generation that has lowered its standards substantially. But Jesus was pretty clear. He said in Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." Paul himself was very clear about the standard of morality required of those who take the name of Jesus. He said in 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Does that list sound familiar to you? You may bemoan the way our culture is gone, but the Mediterranean world that Peter and Jude are writing to was full of sexual immorality of all kinds. It was a tough place to live the Christian life and to live a pure life, but it was a wonderful place, and our society is a wonderful place to let our light shine brightly in darkness. That is, if we're not ashamed of that light, and we're not afraid of letting it shine. Now, this may be a hard thing to talk about. You may have had sexual sins in your life. I pray, God, that you've repented of them and turned from them. And if you have, that's a wonderful thing, because there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Or you may have loved ones, children, or members of your family who are living in some kind of sexual immorality. These are scary verses. But let's talk about them. Question two, in talking about Jude 4, in what way does sexual sin deny Christ? If Peter is right in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and I believe he is, that persistent sexual sin is incompatible with salvation, then why have we Christians become so complacent about it in our culture? That's question two. Now let's turn over, we've been looking at a couple verses in Jude, now I want to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Both Jude and Peter affirm that false teachers are going to face an awesome punishment. And I'm going to read Peter's version of this. There's a parallel one in Jude. This is starting with 1 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day by day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials, and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment, while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but his argument is that God brought judgment in ancient days upon unrighteous angels, upon the corrupt ancient world of Noah's time, the cesspool of Sodom and Gomorrah, and at the same time rescued godly people who live in the midst of unrighteousness. So he's able to do that today. That's the idea. Now, it talks here a little bit about fallen angels, just enough to make us want to know more, but it doesn't tell us too much. Let me just read this section. This is in 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy judgments to be held for judgment. That's similar to the way Jude put it in Jude 6, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. What does that mean? The Greek word here, tatorao, means to hold captive in Tartarus. Tartarus is, in Greek mythology, a subterranean place lower than hell where divine punishment was meted out on the spirits of the very wicked, particularly rebellious gods like Tantalus. Now, we have a kind of a popular mythology in America that hell is the region where Satan reigns, chortling as he pulls people down into eternal torment. But the myth is only half right. Satan is not the king of hell, but is a prisoner of hell himself, according to the scripture. And it is his place of punishment. The Bible teaches that fallen angels or demons are imprisoned in hell, awaiting judgment when Christ returns. Now, in the notes, I've listed a number of scriptures which also teach this that you'll want to study if this interests you. Now, the Bible doesn't say an awful lot more about fallen angels and their fate, and we wish we knew more, but I just want to encourage you, filling in the gaps by speculation doesn't really help us much. Now I want to move on and look at 2 Peter 2:17 to 22 and a similar passage in Jude 12 through 13. That describes the emptiness of these false teachers. These men are springs without water and mists, driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words. Now, if you're in a dry desert land looking for a spring of water and find it empty, you are sorely disappointed. If you think there's a storm on the way, but all it is mist, you're disappointed and it's empty. A tree without fruit, Jude's expression, is useless. And the idea here is these false teachers, they claim to offer something, but they have no spiritual sustenance, no promise of life, to those people that are sucked in by their lies. Instead, the adherents find themselves with nothing of substance at all. Now, the next section I want to look at is 2 Peter 2:14, and then verses 18, the second half, and verse 19. Because I want to look at the teaching here about sexual immorality. I think it's important for us in our day to understand clearly. Verse 14 of 2 Peter 2, "With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood," Peter says. And then he spells it out a little bit further, a few verses down, verses 18b and 19. "By appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who were just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him." One of the common denominators then among these false teachers is that sexual immorality is rampant. They commit adultery. They look for opportunities to seduce people. People who have just been saved out of an immoral culture into the Christian community, now they're trying to say it's okay, sexual immorality isn't bad. And as we mentioned earlier, Jude charges that they change or pervert the grace of God, God will forgive you, into a license for immorality. Now, what is this? This is corruption. It's dissolution. It's inward depravity, as you look into the definition of this word in 2 Peter 2:19. And what's more, Peter is saying that continuing to commit sin indicates that you are enslaved to sin. And there are a number of passages in John, Romans, and in Romans that indicate the same kind of thing. Now, you may be aware, or you may not, that there are several kinds of sexual permissiveness practiced in certain churches today. I don't think this is by denomination so much as individual congregations, perhaps. But there are many churches where there's no moral discipline whatsoever. Sex before marriage is assumed by among young people, or about the young people in the church. Adultery, though it's frowned upon, doesn't necessarily disqualify someone for church leadership in some congregations. Some churches bless same-sex marriages and ordain homosexual clergy. There's in some denominations, it goes by various names, a so-called welcoming and affirming movement. It not only encourages churches to welcome homosexuals into their fellowships, which, incidentally, we must do if we're going to be obedient to Christ's command to reach out to those who are needy and lost. But at the same time, this movement says that you must affirm them in their action or in their sexual sin, which we cannot do, and be faithful to the Scripture. So there's a kind of a new morality that's being pushed by some in certain churches and certain groups that's reminiscent of the same kind of heresy that Peter and Jude were seeing. They promise freedom, and yet they are producing willing slaves and vocal exponents of sexual immorality. It's very sad. We're seeing it in our churches today, some churches. This brings us to question 3, which I want you to ponder and answer on the forum, based on 2 Peter 2:19. In what way can flagrant, defiant sin enslave a person? Is there any way out of these sins? And if so, what's the path? And then, how can we truly love the sinner and then hate the sin? How can we steer clear of a quick judgmental attitude towards those who sin? These are not easy questions, friends, but they're things that we, as we're trying to mature as Christian disciples, we need to be looking at. Now comes a difficult passage, if these weren't already. 2 Peter 2:20-22. Let me read it. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed to them. Of them the proverbs are true, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. That's a very powerful graphic passage. Who's it talking about? It's talking about the false teachers here, and perhaps those who follow them. Now, what does this passage teach us? Several things. First of all, that through knowing Jesus, we can escape the defilements of sin. That Christ died for our crimes and our misdeeds and allows us to escape them while he bore the full penalty of them. The second thing it teaches is that there is a way of righteousness that we Christians are expected to walk in. It's a safe path that's marked out for us. Third, it teaches that it is possible for a person who has professed Christ, who was once freed from slavery to sin, to be entangled again in the same sins that sent Jesus to the cross. Entangled is an interesting Greek word. It means in Greek literature to entwine, to braid, to entangle, to be caught in. In the New Testament, it means to become involved in an activity to the point of interference with another activity or objective to become involved in. Sin, being involved in sin, particularly the sexual sins we're talking about in this passage, entangles a person and makes them a slave. We just talked about that. The fourth thing this teaches us is that it is possible for a person who has professed Christ to become overcome by the entanglements of sin. Overcome or overpowered or defeated or vanquished or to succumb to. The same word is used in verse 19, translated mastered or brought into bondage. In other words, a Christian can not only become entangled but also enslaved and overcome. The fifth thing this passage teaches us, and this is difficult, is that if a person who professes Christ continues to sin without repentance, then his final bondage is worse than his first bondage. You see, before a person came to Christ and salvation, there was hope for him. There was hope that Christ would deliver him. But if you turn your back on Christ's sacred command, as Peter puts it here, and then commit immorality with impunity and say that it's okay, then you have no hope. Because unless you turn your back on this lie that you've embraced, that immorality and Christianity can coexist, then you're doomed to remain in this self-induced bondage. Peter is quoting Jesus here, that the final condition of the man is worse than the first. Jesus had told a story about a man who was delivered from a demon, and then his house is cleaned and swept and whatever, and the seven demons return to that space. Number six that we're taught in this passage is that their final state demonstrates these false teachers' animal nature. He had referred to them as brute beasts. Paul calls them wolves. Dogs and pigs were both considered unclean by the Jews, and dogs would eat just any old unclean thing and then vomit it out and then come back and eat it again. A pig is washed and then returns to its own filth. Strange, but some people do that too. Now, a question that's hard to resolve, but does this mean that these false teachers were never true Christians at all? That they were always pigs, even though they had washed briefly in Christian baptism, but they were just masquerading as Christians? That they lacked the Spirit, Jude 19? I've heard some people take this view, unwilling to allow that a true Christian can backslide permanently. Now, whatever you believe about the security of the believer, and now's not the time to debate this with each other, don't fail to grasp the seriousness of this passage, which makes it very clear that Christians must continue to follow Jesus and ultimately turn away from temptations to sin in order to enjoy Christ's grace-filled salvation from sin. You can't escape that truth. John Calvin back several centuries ago said about this particular passage. The faithful also indeed sin, but as they allow not dominion to sin, they do not fall away from the grace of God, nor do they renounce the profession of sound doctrine which they have once embraced. For they are not to be deemed conquered while they strenuously resist the flesh and its lusts. And then he says, at the same time, the godly are reminded to take heed to themselves, except they wish to be deemed dogs or swine. There's a saying that some people believe you can live like hell and still go to heaven. I wonder what Calvin would say about that. Can a professing Christian live like hell, fail to repent, and still be saved in the end? I would think Calvin would say, no, you can tell the faithful by how they live. Let's look at question 4 now, based on 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22. If open sin is so spiritually dangerous, why have we churches stopped talking about it so much? I think maybe there's a reaction a little bit to talking about it too much, perhaps. But maybe we've swung the other way. What do you think about this, and perhaps your own complicity in it? Finally, let's see what Jude says in the last couple of verses, Jude 17 through 19, that we'll be studying today. You can see how serious this whole thing is. This morning, my wife told me about an ordained minister that we both know who had just accepted a call to pastor a church in the Midwest. He is recently divorced and is now living with his fiancée in full view of this new congregation. How can he teach his congregation righteousness? How can he warn them about the dangers of immorality that may ultimately entrap them and do them in? Unless he repents publicly, he will be teaching a dangerous lie by both his life and his words, which justify his action and beliefs. False teachers in the body of Christ are extremely dangerous to the flock. They were in Peter and Jude's day, and they are dangerous in our day too. Jude concludes our lesson with a warning. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit, verses 17 through 19. Dear friends, beware and do not fail to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. A lot depends on it, people's lives. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would forgive me at the times when I've been passive in the face of false teachers. Sometimes, Lord, I've been wanting to avoid a confrontation more than I want to obey you. Forgive me. I pray that you would help me to be a faithful servant of yours, to proclaim your gospel clearly without being distracted by these false teachers, but to expose their false teachings too, so that my flock can be protected. Help me, Lord, I pray, to keep all this in balance. In Jesus' holy name, I pray. Amen.